Well, as you can tell, we're finally getting ready to dive into these verses in the fifth chapter of James in earnest. And what we're going to try and do is approach this over the next few weeks by dividing it up the way the chapter itself divides up the subject matter. If you have your Bible handy, he does this. James talks about prayer in three specific contexts. The first is in response to suffering. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. The second is in response to cheerfulness. This is also prayer. Is anyone cheerful? Or I'm going to use, for the sake of, because I'm OCD and I need things to all begin with the same letters. So our first one will be suffering and our second one will be sanguinity. And yes, you can learn that word. It's good for you. And then down as you continue on, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. That's a form of prayer. Is anyone among you sick? That's your third one. Well, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, what you can tell by that right out of the gate is that James is going to spend a lot more time talking about that third category than he does the first two categories. That's going to be teased out over time. We've got a lot there to try and unpack. But if we take them in order, we'll find the complete flow of his thought, and that's really what we want. And here is this one magnificent push for the believer to enter into a life of prayer. Not just the practice of prayer, but a life of prayer. Something that encompasses the whole of the way that we think and we reason. We'll see how that works out as we work through this. So today I just want to deal with this opening concept of suffering, and then we'll come back and treat the second one next week, God willing, third one the third week, and then we'll add a fourth one where we want to just talk about the privilege, the power, and the practice of prayer, and try and bring some more practical things to the end of that. So all of that said, we want to go back to verse 13. These first two short phrases. Is anyone among you suffering? Well, let him pray. And as you're reading through the book of James, this short letter, it's almost like when you get to the break between verse 12 and verse 13, it's as though there's this giant so. You've moved from all the stuff that he's talked about to, now what do we do about all these things? And he's going to bring it all back to this concept of prayer. I want you to notice three things about the verse first before we start to unpack it too carefully. First is any among you? Prayer is the unique privilege of the believer. Now, that doesn't mean that unbelievers can't pray. Let me clarify. There's a big difference in how relationship is managed, especially in prayer. That is, President Obama is my president. And if I were to write him a letter, he would read that letter and treat it as he would anybody else, I suppose, in the nation. But when his daughters walk into his office and hold their hands out and say, Daddy, he listens to them a different way than he will listen to me as a constituent. Every human being, because we've all been created in the image of God, and even though we are all fallen, we still retain the relationship to God of creator to creature, or creature to creator. But what happens when a person is born again and comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is that that relationship is radically shifted. We've moved from being simply a creature relating to his creator to one who is brought into the family. And we are enabled to pray because of the cross. We're enabled to pray as one of his own children. Now, if you're not a believer here today, that puts you in a very difficult spot. God will listen to you as a creator. But you can imagine the difference in the response between a father to his children and merely someone who's in a position of authority or ownership. This is what the believer possesses. This is an extraordinary gift that Christ has won for us at Calvary, that we can be a praying people. And that prayer isn't just a religious exercise, or it isn't some method for getting things, but it is a true relational interchange with the living God based on our family relationship. Now, is anyone among you then? This is a direction to Christians, but you who aren't believers here today, we want you to listen in. We want you to hear and understand what goes on in this whole process. We want to make you jealous for the relationship we have with our God. We really do. Is any among you suffering? Now, he's breaking this out as a separate category from sickness that he's going to deal with below. Because this word suffering is a much broader word. It takes in the whole idea of general misfortune of any kind, of hardship or pressure or difficulty. And you and I know that our sufferings can be nearly infinite. They can come to us in any sorts of different ways. Anything from loneliness to loss of a loved one to besetting sin to economic difficulty to unemployment to a difficult marriage. I was just speaking with a friend of mine who pastors a church in Pennsylvania, and he's just recovered from a rare form of cancer. He hasn't had a recent reoccurrence of it. It's called jelly belly. They have to go in every once in a while and pump all of this stuff out of his stomach cavity that looks kind of like navel jelly. And if you've ever used that to take rust off anything, you'll know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, then forget it. And it won't work for you. But his great grief in life is that for the last 2 years, he hasn't heard a word from his adult daughter. She just got mad one day and walked out of the house. Now, that's hardship. That's suffering. Some of you are suffering in all sorts of different ways. And that's specifically what he wants to address here. When we're going through all kinds of suffering, and how are we to respond to it? So, Christian, are you suffering? Well, this verse is for you. We don't avoid suffering. We don't get out of it because we're Christians. We're going to be suffering. Then what's the response? Let him pray. I'm going to make one statement here, and I know it's going to make a few people bristle, but give me time to work through it. And that is that our first response is not to get everybody else to pray. Our first response is for us to pray. Now, it's good to enlist the prayers of God's people. We're going to see how that functions later on. But his initial concept here is that if you or I are suffering, we need to become people of prayer in response to that suffering. And God promises to hear and to answer, to minister to us in extraordinary ways. His answer is prayer. Prayer in every circumstance, prayer in every situation, prayer in every context of life. Prayer is what we're exhorted to do. It's what we're invited to do. It's what we're called to do. It's what we're directed to do. And not by simply sitting down and reciting a few words. And I want to move us away from that concept as much as humanly possible. Prayer is not just an isolated religious activity for the believer. It's living the whole life in constant communion with God, so that you're always going on and exchanging with Him about the things that are going on in your life. As you can see by the comprehensive nature of the three contexts that have been given to us, we're to be praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end to keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. This is to be going on at all times. This is not a just set time aside. Now, some of us need to set certain time aside every day so that we don't forget to interact with God. But He doesn't want just that. He's looking at something much higher and bringing us to something much higher and much richer. Or in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where you have this one verse, and this is all that verse says, pray without ceasing. That word, without ceasing, it's just one word in the Greek that we have there. One commentator says, it's to pray with the frequency of a hacking cough. It's that natural spirit irritation that's constantly coming up inside, that we instinctively cry out to Him at all times and in all places. This This Friday, I had the opportunity to babysit Super Baby. And so Sam and I, Sarah and John are buying a house, and so they needed some extra help. And the only way I could babysit him while I was at the office was to do that up in the nursery. So we're up in the nursery of the church, and I'm trying to juggle all these things. And Sam is creating things with Legos that we're planning to market. And there's all sorts of stuff like that going on. And but Sam is preoccupied with doors. He loves doors. If it opens and closes, you know, when you're one, your pleasures are simple. And so he just loves these doors. And there's a Dutch door in the nursery. And so it's got a ledge, and then the top opens and closes. So we had the top open, and he figured out he could reach that top and close it, and then and then he could open it, and then so we were having a moment there while he's doing all his ooing and aahing, and then of course the inevitable happened. He is closing that top door, and his thumb is between the door and the ledge. We probably need to shave something off that bottom ledge. So anyway, he does that, and I hear this ooh, and I look at him, and he turns around, and he's not sure how to respond, and I said, "Are you okay?" And the scream came, and he lifts his arms, and he runs toward me. And he does that by instinct. Now, if his mom or dad had been in the room, he would have run to them. I mean, I was the only one present. So I got run to at that moment. But it was instinctive. This is what the believer has the privilege of. An instinctive prayer life. Where at the moment that something hits, we run to our Father. It just rises up within us. This is what he's talking about. Living that way. Sam didn't think about it. He's one. He didn't formulate it. He didn't plan it. He didn't have a little pad where he had written down, "Now, if I pinch my finger, I should turn and hold up my hands and run to the one who's nearest." He just did it. Nobody ever taught him that. This is the prayer life of the believer. It isn't that we're taught techniques. It's that we begin to just respond to our Father, knowing that He's the one that we run to with everything. Now, the great thing is that as your relationship matures, you don't just run to Him with problems. You want to be with Him all the time. What he's after then is more an atmosphere of prayer than developing the schedule or the practice of it. So that prayer becomes that instinctive response. Let me read you, this is one of my favorite biographies. It's Arnold Dallimore's biography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I've read this biography, I think, 4 or 5 times. Every time I read it, I get to the end of the book and I cry when he dies. It's like I didn't know, he's been dead since 1890 something, but It's still, I hate to lose this man. But one note in here. Spurgeon was ever a man of prayer. Not that he spent any long periods of time in prayer. But he lived in the spirit of communion with God. Dr. Waylon Hoyt provides an example of his practice. I was walking with him in the woods one day just outside of London. And as we strolled under the shadow of the summer foliage, we came upon a log lying across the path. "Come," he said, as naturally as one would say it if he were hungry and bread was put in front of him. "Come, let us pray." And kneeling beside the log, he just lifted his soul to God in the most loving and yet reverent prayer. And then rising from his knees, he went strolling on about this and that. And the prayer was no parenthesis interjected. It was something that just belonged to the habit of his mind as breathing did to the habit of his body. That's a prayer life. That's a prayer life. It isn't locking yourself in a tower for endless hours. Although there may be seasons of great pressure where you may be driven to that in an extraordinary way. But if you read the majority of the prayers in the Bible, they're relatively brief. Even Jesus' prayer in John 17 on the night in which he was betrayed can be recited. You can read it in just a few moments. But he was living in that atmosphere of prayer. You remember when he came down off the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples were in consternation about not being able to cast the demon out of a little boy. And they said, why couldn't we do it? And he said, this kind doesn't come out except by fasting and prayer. Now, there's a problem. He didn't pray. He hadn't been praying at that moment. He hadn't been fasting at that moment, as best we know. But he walked in that atmosphere of prayer. So in that constant, ongoing relationship with the Father, he was ready to meet the moment. That's what I believe we're being called to hear. Is anyone among us here today suffering? Well, then beloved, you need to sit and speak with your loving Father about it. And you don't just do that once. You do that in an ongoing relationship experience. And we run to Him because He alone knows the fullness of our need. He knows the real need better than we do. He has the power to meet the circumstance. He is present to meet us in that circumstance. And He's called us to Himself specifically to bring the matter to Him. Now, you can't miss the connection in this portion in James, can you? With chapter 1. You remember that. Matter of fact, if you've got your Bible, turn back there quickly. I didn't put it up here on the screen, but we'll get to it in a second. You remember James chapter 1, picking up in verse 2. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Suffering. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, mature, and complete, lacking in nothing. Our maturity is growing in the image of Christ. And if any of you lacks wisdom, well, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And we talked about that last week, what that prayer of faith looks like, actually the last 2 weeks. But here, he's told us, at least in the first instance, what it is we can be praying for in our suffering. But this probably isn't the first thing we pray for in our suffering. But it is prayer for wisdom to redeem our sufferings so that we can grow in the image of Christ. That's our first response to suffering. How do I use this? How do I take advantage of what I've been led into here so that I can grow in grace? I don't know about you, but that is counterintuitive for me. But we begin to learn this. We walk in a different way. That's exactly what we just read in James. And the prayer there at the beginning of James would seem to be specifically or especially for wisdom as to how to take best advantage of the trial so that we can be conformed to Him. It's the single-mindedness, again. And single-mindedness manifests itself, especially in prayer, as it is the kingdom of God at the center of everything. The case and the concept here is to make sure that we don't waste the trial. But because of the cross, we redeem it. I'm sure that any number of you here are familiar with John Piper's little paper that he published when he had been diagnosed with prostate cancer. That leaflet is entitled, Don't Waste Your Cancer. I printed the ideas of that for you on the second half of your notes this morning and reworked it slightly to match any type of trial that might be there. Slightly modified from what he did, but let me rehearse some of that with you for a second. His introduction to this was, I write this on the eve of prostate surgery. I believe in God's power to heal, both by miracle and by medicine. I believe it's right and good to pray for both kinds of healing. I agree 100%. Cancer is not wasted when it's healed by God. He gets the glory. And that's why cancer exists. So not to pray for healing may waste your cancer. But healing is not God's plan for everyone. And there are many other ways to waste your cancer. I'm praying for myself and for you that we will not waste this pain. Now that's a different approach from what we might hear in a lot of places today to our personal suffering, our difficulty. Let's run through these 10 just quickly. Matter of fact, due to the way time's working today, I think we're going to get just about through these and maybe through one more, and we'll have to pick this up next week. So we'll kick this out a few weeks. But this opening concept is so important that you and I see the first avenue of prayer in our suffering as for wisdom to know how do we redeem this? Because our God is sovereign over it. So we can trust Him in it. His point one, you will waste your trial if you do not believe it is designed for you by God. Let me clarify that just a little bit. Yes, there may always be additional factors to reckon with in every trial. Satan personally may be attacking, other people may be afflicting you, or you may be suffering as the result of your own poor choices and sin, and still God is God over all. And we don't discount the other factors. We recognize them, but neither do we live bound by them. We're not at Satan's mercy. We're not at the mere mercy of other people. But recognizing God's hand in all of these as well, nothing happens to us in a vacuum if you're a believer. Nothing. While other forces may be at work, the Christian is always fully assured that his God is at work, superintending it all and making it possible to redeem every affliction for good. God's sovereignty doesn't spare us from affliction. It grants us the ability to reclaim it and redeem it because of the blood of Christ, that we might grow in His image. This isn't about personal empowerment. This is about extraordinary, miraculous gifting from God. Second, you will waste your trial if you believe it is a curse and not a gift. Proverbs says that the curse that is unfounded does not alight. We are God's children. We cannot be cursed anymore. Though the enemy may try, we know that our God is Lord over all. And all that the enemy may throw at us can be captured and utilized for the glory of our King and for our growth in the image of our Savior. Third, you will waste your trial if you seek comfort from your odds at beating it rather than from God. If your comfort is in seeking your odds to win versus seeking God in the trial, you'll waste it. Our comfort is in Him. That He'll walk with us every step of the way. He'll go through it with us. He will give us unqualified, He will give us the wisdom to redeem when we ask. He'll go through it every step of the way, no matter how hard it is. Fourth, you will waste your trial if you refuse to think about the possibility that it may not end in this life. Beloved, this is a very important reality for any number of us. When we are put in a trial or a circumstance, that the truth is, in barring a supernatural intervention, this circumstance will remain for the rest of our lives. If you don't face that, then you'll live a life of constant attempt to escape and never reclaim the trial, either for your own growth in Christ's image or for His glory. Sometimes that's scary. We don't want to face the possibility that our marriage won't get better. We don't want to face the possibility that that child may not come home. But we have to face those realities. And we face them in Christ, not nakedly, not by ourselves, but we face them really. And we co-opt them that we might get blessing from it. But the truth is, more often than not, we're just running from it. That's, of course, natural. Nobody likes pain. Nobody. We're not designed to like it. But by God's grace, because of the cross of Christ, we are enabled to redeem it and not waste it. Fifth, You will waste your trial if ending the trial means more to you than cherishing Christ in it. If your whole focus in life becomes ending the trial, you've wasted it. Rather than finding out how Christ can sustain you in it. When Peter walked on the water, I can only imagine that the big shock that he got was that it still felt like walking on water and not on rocks. We don't suddenly feel like we're sustained. We simply are sustained. And we're looking for some feeling to say, okay, now I feel strong. You may never feel strong, but you can rely on His strength. And that's sufficient. That's what He's calling us to. And in those moments, we find out how sustaining He can be in the moments that are unbearable and unthinkable and completely confusing. And yet He's there holding us in an impossible place. That's our God. And we want to know Him that way. But as I've said many a time, we want to have faith. We just don't want to have to believe Him for anything. We want faith, we just don't want to have to trust Him. We want to see it. We want to be able to touch it and to feel it. And that's not always the way it works. Wednesday night we were talking a little bit about this same topic in Ephesians chapter 1. You can get yourself a parachute. And you can feel that parachute and touch that parachute. You can lay it out. You can take its measurements. You can photograph it. You can touch it. You can fold it. You can pack it. You can unpack it. You can do all sorts of things with it. But that parachute, you never get to experience its power until you jump out of the airplane. And there's nothing beneath you. And somehow you are sustained. That's what He's calling. And that's where you pray all the time. That's the call. Praying all the time, being driven to your knees to pray all the time, isn't a malady to be corrected. It's a joy to be exploited. But we can miss it so easily if we take the world's approach that we don't see these things in Christ. Sixth, you will waste your trial if you spend too much time and effort trying to remedy it and not enough time reading about God and seeking Him in it. You will become an expert in your trial. You will go online and find everything you can find about your trial. And there's nothing wrong in that in and of itself, except when it eclipses finding Christ in it and spending time in the Word while you're in the midst of it. Christianity is not for the gutless. Christ sustains us in the face of the worst furies that hell can imagine. Oh, but He's so good. 7. You will waste your trial if you let it drive you into solitude instead of deepening your relationships with manifest affection. A number of years ago, I jumped out of bed. If you can imagine me jumping. I exited bed as quickly as I could. Rolling out as I swung my leg down, I caught my little toe on the bed rail. And it was now at a 45 degree angle to my foot. And of course I had ripped the webbing and it was bleeding and I'm hopping around and ow, 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 ow. And then I said, you know, you're going to have to take me to the hospital. You're going to have to take me to the hospital. And then I said, I can't go to the hospital in my underwear. And I've got bedhead. I can't go to the hospital with bedhead and in my underwear. So instead I went into the bathroom and I snapped it back into place and grunted and groaned. And finally it all kind of came back together. The truth is, I was just more concerned about the externals on that. And then in the aftermath of the pain, I just wanted to be alone. Just leave me alone. When I'm sick, I want to be alone. Don't bother me. Don't visit me. Don't talk to me. Don't call me. Don't email me. Leave me alone. That's a waste. Our trials can drive us into solitude instead of deepening our relationships with manifest affection as we deal with them with one another. 8. You will waste your trial if you grieve as those who have no hope. We do have a hope. And some will say it's precious little hope that the hope is when Jesus comes or when I'm resurrected from the dead. Oh no, that's not precious little hope. That is absolute hope. That's exactly where we live. For some of us, these circumstances won't change. I was reminded again this week as I heard another interview with Johnny Erickson. I told you a number of weeks ago that about 10 years ago, chronic pain set in on top of her being wheelchair bound, and she was in excruciating pain 24 hours a day. And then just a few months ago, she was diagnosed with breast cancer. And I was hearing an interview with her and her husband, Ken Tata, and how they're going through this. If her hope was not in the resurrection, she would have no hope. If her hope was not in a sovereign God who's holding her and sustaining her in the midst of the unsustainable, she would have no hope. That's where we live. This is the privilege of the believer. And why so many in the world utterly despair and cannot cope. 9. You will waste your trial if you treat sin as casually as you did before. Let me expand on this. Piper wrote a segment to this, as did David Paulison. Let me read you both of their interjections on this. Piper, writing about, of course, cancer at the time, but any trial. Are your besetting sins as attractive as they were before you had cancer? If so, you're wasting it. Cancer's designed to destroy the appetite for sin. Pride, greed, lust, hatred, unforgiveness, impatience, laziness, procrastination. All these are adversaries that cancer is meant to attack. Don't just think of battling against cancer. Also think of battling with cancer. In other words, using the cancer. All these things are worse enemies than cancer. Don't waste the power of cancer to crush these foes. Let the presence of eternity make the sins of time look as futile as they really are. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? David Paulison, I think with great insight, follows up by writing this. Suffering is really meant to wean you from sin and strengthen your faith. If you are godless, then suffering magnifies sin. Will you become more bitter, despairing, addictive, fearful, frenzied, avoidant, sentimental, godless in how you go about life? Will you pretend it's just business as usual? Will you come to terms with death on your terms? But if you are God's, then suffering in Christ's hands will change you. Always slowly, sometimes quickly. You come to terms with life and death on His terms. And He will gentle you. What a great phrase. He will purify you. He will cleanse you of vanities. He will make you need Him and love Him. He rearranges your priorities. So the first things become first more often. He will walk with you. Of course you'll fail at times. Perhaps seized by irritability or brooding, escapism or fears. But He will always pick you up when you stumble. Your inner enemy, the moral cancer, is 10,000 times more deadly than any physical cancer. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is very great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way in which he should choose. Lastly, you will waste your trial if you fail to use it as a means of witness to the truth and the glory of Christ. I'm certain I've related to you any number of times. We will have to stop there. So I got through point one. Any number of times, an interview I had heard with Chuck Colson when he got cancer. And I know this has bounced back to that, but simply as a descriptive term for suffering of all different kinds. He was laying in the hospital the night before his surgery, and he cried out, "God, why me? Yes, I was a wicked man, but now I've come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Now I've cleaned up my life. I'm not engaged in any knowing, persistent sin. I'm preaching your gospel on a regular basis. I've started this prison ministry. Thousands of people have come to the saving knowledge of Christ. The ministry is now worldwide. Why should I be here in this hospital suffering from this cancer? Why me?" And he said, "I know God doesn't speak in an audible voice, but the thought that went through his mind right then, as though it were God speaking, was, well, Chuck, why not you?" And then he said it dawned on him that the unbeliever in the bed beside him needed to watch a believer go through this trial and how they were sustained by Christ. We don't often want that kind of ministry, but he gives it to us. He places it in our hands. Beloved, we can't waste our trials. I've wasted so many of them in my own life just trying to escape the discomfort. And God has such better things for us. Father, I thank you for these kinds of reminders. They are so helpful. And the truth that we can flee to you in all of this and learn to walk with you in it so that prayer isn't just a quick little, "Dear God, fix this," but is a heartfelt, "Oh God, how can I redeem this because of Christ, that I might be more like Him?" Father, that is so contrary to the way that we ordinarily think, to the way the world approaches things. But you're calling us to live in a more supernatural way than the world does, because of the grace of Christ. May we learn how to seize upon that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We do have a few moments for a question or a comment. If one pops up, I've got back over in this corner, Jake, it's Justin, right out of the gate.
In regard to wasting a trial, I wonder if I do waste my trials, which I tend to do according to this list, does the promise of Romans 8:28 still apply? Does God work together my wasted trials for my good? Or is the part of Romans 8:28 where it says those who love Him, is that a condition that I have to love to a certain degree or God won't use my wasted trials for my good?
Yeah. That's a great question, Justin. Thank you. I think that's really important to look at. The first reality is that although we don't know how, God redeems even our failures for His glory when it's all said and done. So that, yeah, the places where we have failed for the genuine believer, even those work together for our good. Now, that said, Scripture is also clear that there are times that we have not because we ask not. And we can deprive ourselves of certain joys and privileges that are freely given to us in Christ when we refuse to take His approach to them. So no, it's not a level of love. It's those who love Him, period. And yes, God will use that. And at the same time, there's the reality that in our present experience, we may lose the fullness of what we could have and deprive ourselves of certain blessings. So we do need to take that seriously and look at it and say, I can't just become blasé and say, oh, well, it doesn't matter how I respond because everything's going to work together for the good. We know that He doesn't allow us to use that as an excuse for sin, because earlier in Romans, when some said, well, gee, if my lying redounds to God's glory, then why not lie so that He gets even more glory? And Paul says, no, that's faulty logic. That's human logic, but it's not the logic of the revelation of Scripture. So I cannot consciously say I'm going to co-opt sin and God's going to magically make that a good thing. That's not the way that the process is working. What it is calling us to is saying, well, let's face up to where we are and what we've got, and let's embrace that in prayer and in drawing close to Him in our need, and not use God's sovereignty somehow as an excuse for not following the path that He's laid out in front of us. So, how will all of that pan in the final? Heaven will tell us. Heaven will tell us. And it'll be interesting to get there. One of the places where that may happen practically, let me go back because I think that opens up a whole other topic. You remember Jesus gives the parable of the landowner who commits into the hands of various ones certain amounts of money, certain talents, and then says, I want you to trade with that until I come back. So the one who had, I think it was the 10, when the owner came back and said, well, I've returned. What'd you do with my 10? He said, well, hey, I invested it and I got 10 more. And he says, boy, you've been faithful in a little. I'm going to make you faithful. I'll give you much. The second guy who had a much lower number, 5, he said, what'd you do? And he said, I invested it and I made 5 more. And he says, boy, that great job. It's interesting because the part of the verse that precedes that is that he gave to each one according to his ability. So he wasn't asking of them more than he had gifted them for. Comes to the one where he'd only given 1 talent. And he says, what'd you do? And he says, you know what? I knew that you were an austere man, reaping where you did not sow. He says, I know that you're sovereign and you can do it without me. And Jesus said, he will say to that wicked servant, take that talent away from him. So you knew I was an austere man and I had that power, and that's your excuse for not carrying this out, and that person will be bound and cast into outer darkness. So we've got a responsibility to deal with the things that we can affect, and we're going to actually tease that out more next week, later on in the prayer life. We've got a responsibility to deal with those things, and yet God is good to us and gracious and works through that with us. Good question. Yep, up here. Ken Beaton.
If I understand you correctly, you're calling for us to make sure that we have a oneness with Christ.
As
in John 17, where he says, Father, I pray that they would be one just as we are one, mm-hmm. not in the denominational sense, but
right.
that the unity that they had, that we would have. And the only way to understand mm-hmm. that is that, if I understand you correctly, is that we realize that he's there with us, being one with the trial.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Spurgeon has a great term, and he says that the believer hangs on the neck of Christ. And he says, hang there, because that's what it means to abide in him, is to hang on his neck at all times. I think that's a great picture. And that's exactly what he's calling us to. And this is why we often feel so lonely and disenfranchised in our trials, is that we don't run to hang on his neck in them and abide in him in them, but we run to everybody else for comfort. We run to every other thing for comfort. And we don't make a beeline for our Father with our hands out and saying, I need to be comforted by you. That's where real comfort is to be found. And cultivate that oneness. Yeah, he's here with us. It's... You know, well, all of it, any married person here knows what it's like to be in the car with your spouse and be there all alone. You know, after an argument, you know what that cold shoulder, that there's like this invisible wall between the two of you, and it's high, and it's at least 60 feet thick, even though the car isn't that wide. And you know you can be in the same room with somebody and be absolutely distant from them. That's exactly the way often we walk with Christ. He's with us, But we're not acknowledging His presence and therefore not enjoying the fullness of that walk and the fullness of His presence at all times. Yeah, oneness, I think, is a great way to put it. One last one. Our time is about gone.
I'm back here.
Yes, okay.
I think one of the hardest parts for me to wrap my brain around, and maybe others are struggling with the same thing, because I know this is something that's very prevalent in our culture, is to believe that suffering in and of itself is evil. You know, that suffering needs to be eradicated, period. And I think a lot of our government's efforts center around that core belief. And so as we look at these kinds of passages, and it's just hard to get past that in your mind, that God actually can use and plans for suffering in our life.
Wow, that is such a good statement, York, because it points to an entire worldview problem, and that's where we are. I want to be careful in the way I say this, because it does have to be parsed out a little bit. All suffering has come to us as a result of sin. But the suffering itself does not have a moral character. We've assigned that. So we've said any pain, bad. All lack of pain, good. Now, of course, if you're unconscious, I suppose, then you'd be in the ideal state, not feeling anything. So the logic breaks down. There's no question that ultimately the experience of pain that we have, every kind of pain in human life, is a result of the fall. But the capacity to experience pain and to be able to act on it was created in us. I remember when, I think it was probably Nancy had just begun working at the U of R, and this is going back a lot of years. They were just in a barn back then. And that was mean, wasn't it? I will experience some suffering later. Okay. It's my sister. I can say those things. Okay. And she talked to us one night at the dinner table about a case that she had read. And you're going to correct me if I get this wrong. About a woman who had been in an accident and had severed nerves in her body. And she couldn't feel things in her hands. They were training her how to hold a glass again. Because if you can't feel, you can't tell how tightly you're gripping it or how loosely and all of that. And so she was learning how to navigate with all this. And one day the phone rang at home. And so she picks up the phone and she's talking. And then she smelled something burning. And she looked down and her hand was on the burner of the stove. But she couldn't feel anything. So she wasn't aware of the pain. You see, that pain reflex is given to us by God for protection, to keep us. The pain wasn't evil. And so we need to make sure that we don't automatically just assign every trial or tribulation that in and of itself is evil. That's a moral category that we need to be careful we don't get really sloppy with, so that we can make proper differentiation. So parents should never, of course in our society, I'm sure this is true anyway, should never spank their children because all pain is evil. God would never, never chasten us in a painful way, if we take that approach. But we know that, we know better than that. We know God sometimes chastens us in very painful ways. When we get to the issue of sickness in a couple of weeks, we're going to find that out in spades. We're going to go back to Corinthians and find that for the dishonoring of the Lord's table, some of us are sick and weak, and some of us have died prematurely. That's pretty impressive stuff. So we want to be careful that we don't take that view, but understand the right category for it, and not always be running from it exactly that way. If the oil light on your car goes on, it's not the best tactic to knock the light out and say, there, I won't be bothered by that anymore. I need to go and I need to fix the problem. And often that's what pain is telling us, is we need to fix the problem. What's the underlying problem that's creating this? And if I can't, well, then how do I respond to that properly in all other things? And we'll tease more of that out. Does that get to where you were? Great. Our time is gone. Will you stand with me, please? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts.
Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
You're dismissed.